I went to visit my mother last week down in Lewiston, Idaho. And my mom really likes the China Buffet in Lewiston. That's where we went for lunch. And I had spicy chicken and vegetables and Mongolian beef and General Tso's chicken and sweet and sour pork and egg foo young and lo mein and a fried donut, and the list goes on. Going to a buffet restaurant is challenging for me because I always, always overdo it. The older I get, the more I realize that, you know, all you can eat is okay once in a while. But it's not the way God wants us to live. But it's kind of hard when there's 40 entrees and sides to choose from, you know. Portion control kind of goes out the window. It's really kind of a symptom of our culture, isn't it? This all-you-can-eat mentality. More and bigger. Our culture is addicted to excess, and yet we're starving for things that are real. We're starving for truth and hope and love. You know, this morning we sang these words. We sang, "All of you, God, is more than enough for all of me." That's a declaration of confidence, a declaration that God is enough, that God is sufficient. And the Lord wants us to discover how deeply true that is on every level, how He is enough for everything. The psalmist said it this way. The psalmist says, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure." You know, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I understand that portion control has to do with a lot more than just food. The reality of life is that God is my sufficiency. God is my portion in everything. He is the Lord, my portion. And that's what we're talking about today as we look at a few short verses in Nehemiah chapter 12. God is enough in every way. He is our sufficiency. Are you lonely? God is enough. Are you hungry? The Lord, your portion, is enough. Are you feeling like your life has not turned out the way that you wanted it to, that you're missing out on things, you haven't gotten your fair share? The Lord, your portion, is enough. And He alone can provide deep spiritual contentment. If we will have it. If we will have it. The passage of Scripture we're looking at today, as I said, is in Nehemiah chapter 12. And we're just looking at four short verses, verses 44 through 47. We're going to connect those verses with a few other verses in the Bible because that's the best way to study the Bible, right? Is connect Scriptures to Scriptures, compare Scriptures with Scriptures. But our foundational passage is going to be this little short account of how the Lord provided food for the temple workers in the city of Jerusalem in about the 5th century B.C. Now, you're probably familiar with the term Levites. We're talking about the Levites today and how God provided food for them. The Levites, you understand, was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Levi, one of Jacob's 12 sons. And the Levites were kind of unique in the nation of Israel. They were defined and ordained of God to have a special function in the nation. They were the ones who kind of oversaw the worship life of the rest of the nation. It was the Levites who were the temple servants. The Levites were the priests who ministered in the temple, ministered before the Lord. The Levites who offered the sacrifices. And they were also unique in that the Levites had their material needs provided for in ways different than the other 11 tribes. The Lord provided more directly for the Levites' needs than the other 11 tribes. See, the rest of Israel, they really had, I mean, the Lord oversaw His nation well. He blessed them. But the other 11 tribes really had no guarantee of livelihood. They took different jobs and different occupations and tried to eke out a living. You know, they were herdsmen and farmers and tradesmen. But God intended that the Levites be very secure in knowing that the Lord would provide them with what they needed to live. And all they had to do, what they had to do with their lives, they had to concern themselves with serving him full time. That's what the Levites' function was. Now, the Old Testament Levites, they weren't Christians as we understand it and as we define Christians under the New Covenant. But the Levites are our type. They're a foreshadowing of what life in Christ is like. They're a foreshadowing of what a Christian lives like and what the priorities of a Christian should be. Now, you might think that a New Testament version of a Levite is someone who works full-time in the church and gets their living from the church. But in reality, the Lord wants us all to understand that we're all serving him full-time. In whatever arena of life God calls you to, whether God calls you to a career, a laborer's job, to be a homemaker, an educator, whatever, white collar, blue collar, we are all serving the Lord full time in whatever environment he places us in. And we are all dependent on the Lord for provision, just like the Levites. He's the one who provides for our every need. And the more you grow to know him, the more you walk with Christ and grow in relationship with him, the more you experience how sufficient he is. How he is sufficient. He meets needs like no other source in the world can. Because in Christ, we have available to us a life in which there is enough. Our needs are met. But we're not like the rest of the world, striving and starving after more and more and more and bigger and better. We can be content. You know, what's the scripture say? That godliness with contentment is great gain. Because how many wealthy people are there in the world who are not content? Wealthy, miserable people. You know, you might be like the milkman in Fiddler on the Roof saying, yeah, I'd like to try such misery sometime. But people who have what the world offers, I think 99.9% of them would say, no, it doesn't satisfy. We need more. Who was it? J. Paul Getty, one of the world's first billionaires, was asked, how much money is enough money? And his answer was classic. He said, how much is enough? One more dollar. One more dollar is enough. Always one more dollar. It's because you never have enough. But in Christ, we can be content. In Christ, we can know that we have enough. That's what the psalmist meant when he said, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. Security. Contentment. Does that sound good? That sounds like something we want. Now let's read these few simple verses today about how the Lord provided for the Levites. And let's consider what the Lord would teach us about his sufficiency. Now, we're getting close to the end of the book of Nehemiah, and it's been quite a story. We've read how God raised up Nehemiah as a governor of the nation of Judah as they're being reborn. After nearly a century in exile, Nehemiah was one of the leaders to get the nation reestablished. He's overseen the rebuilding of the city walls and the city gates. And now, we saw last week how they had this great, beautiful dedication service for the city walls and how they had massive choirs proceed along the top of the wall singing praise to God. And they're repopulating the city of Jerusalem, which still is largely in rubble and disarray, but they're repopulating the city. And the people are rediscovering what they were born to, what their heritage in the Lord is, because they have become so used to being a defeated people, essentially a homeless people, back in a land where all of the buildings are knocked down. But now the Lord is using Nehemiah's leadership to remind them of their great divine destiny, to be God's chosen people, God's victorious people, safe and secure and strong. So they've dedicated the new wall. They're in the process of repopulating the city. Now we read about how Nehemiah sees to it that those who provided the structure and oversaw the worship life and the spiritual life of the nation are provided for. I'm in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44. Scripture says, at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. And they also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. All right, so they're setting up this system of provision for the Levites and for the priests. And the priests, of course, they were Levites. They were Levites from a particular family. And people were put in charge of overseeing the storeroom of the resources that were brought to the temple to provide for the Levites. Now, this is kind of a fun time of year. I like this time of year in church, because this is the time of year when people with gardens bring of their bounty to share with others. You know, most Sundays in these months in September, there's vegetables in the basement. I've been blessed this year. People have brought a number of things, zucchini and potatoes. Doug Graham even brought me something of an animal sacrifice. He gave me a couple pounds of bear meat sausage, bear that he shot last spring. And tell you what, it's kind of ruined me on all other sausage. It's like, man, go shoot another one, Doug. But this is a fun time of year, because we're able to share our bounty. And just by the way, there's some of my beautiful brandy wine and black cherry tomatoes downstairs up for grabs when you leave. Bringing vegetables to worship, that was a very commonplace thing in Jerusalem, and it had been for generations. Going way back to the Exodus, some 500-600 years earlier, God had instructed the Israelites to bring offerings to the place of worship, to the tabernacle, later to the temple when it was built. Now, when you hear the word offering, you know, if you're like me, you think of, you know, putting money in the plate or in the bag at church. But in the Old Testament, the offerings that the Lord required were usually food items, an animal sacrifice or some of their crops, olive oil pressed from their own olive groves. Food is so basic to life. And how we interact with food can teach us a whole lot about spiritual things. I mean, Jesus said of himself, he's what of life? He's the bread of life. And it's interesting to me, as I've become more nutritionally aware, I guess, the older I get, how in many of the sacrifices and the sacrifices that the Lord instructed the Israelites to bring in the Old Testament, the kinds of food he asked them to bring, all three of the macronutrients are represented. He asked them to bring protein in the form of the animal sacrifice. The Lord asked them or told them to bring carbohydrates in the form of their crops and their wine. And he instructed them to bring fat in the form of healthy oils. You know, nutritionists tout the benefits of what some call the Mediterranean diet, which is not really a packaged fad diet. It's just kind of a simple framework for healthy nutrition. I think the Bible gives us a lot of dietary clues about keys to good health. God required simple foods for sacrifice and offering, certain meats and poultries and produce and the fruits of the earth. You know, today, if we were under the same system, I don't think God would be asking for Twinkies, you know, and hot dogs or something. I'm no food fanatic, but, you know, I find that when I eat simple food, food that's as close to how God made it as possible, and admittedly, that's harder these days to find food that's like God made it. But the closer we can get to simple food, you know, I find myself being a lot healthier, avoiding the processed, overly processed stuff, the stuff that Edward calls Frankenfood. You know, simpler foods, the way God made it, just kind of makes for better health. And I also noticed something else about when God gave instructions in the Old Testament about the offerings to bring. He always specified portion sizes. He wanted them to bring very specific amounts of grain and amounts of olive oil and what parts of the animal sacrifice were to be given. And it says that in the portion, or in the scripture that we just read, that the portions for the priests and the Levites and the musicians, they were required by law. Those portions were required by law, that God had defined those portions way back in the days of Exodus and the giving of the Mosaic law. very specific amounts, limited amounts. You know, God himself did not approach the sacrificial system with an all-you-can-eat mentality. God didn't say, bring me as much grain as you can. Bring me the biggest ox you can. The more meat, the better. Now, God always specified specific amounts. God says, I want you to bring a certain amount and no more. Now, when it comes to portion control, my flesh doesn't like it. My flesh doesn't want to be limited to a certain amount of food. I mean, I established bad habits as a young child. I remember coming home from school as a grade school child, flipping on the TV and grabbing a bag of potato chips. And, you know, between Gilligan's Island and Sesame Street and Zoom, I would sometimes consume the entire bag of chips. You know, what do they say about Lay's potato chips? You can't eat just one. I couldn't eat just one bag. You know, I wouldn't stop there. I never bothered to read the nutritional information that said, you know, serving size 12 chips. 12, that's a handful. That's one bite. That's not a serving size. Another thing that I had a hard time controlling portions of was Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Oh, Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Little crunchy rice squares of cinnamony goodness. Even as an adult, I would sometimes eat 3 big bowls of this stuff for breakfast. I mean, you know what happens when 120 grams of carbohydrates hits your bloodstream? You know, nothing like going to work with a cereal hangover. But as I've gotten older, I realize that God has given me this body to take care of and not to wreck. And I've had to face the reality that portion control in eating is critical to health. There's a lot of things that God has made that we can enjoy, but in appropriate amounts. And I know how much my body needs per day. I try to stay within that range, not always successfully. But the thing is, this doesn't just apply to food. This applies to every area of life. Overdoing anything good is unhealthy. Sleep, recreation, work, social media, video games, home improvements, whatever brings you gratification. If God hasn't forbidden it, it's okay. But to do anything in excess is unhealthy. It's spiritually unhealthy. And one thing you find is that God wants to bless and guide us in the portions of our lives. He wants to teach us to apply spirit-led portion control to everyday living. I like to binge because I don't like self-control. But self-control is what? It's a fruit of the what? It's a fruit of the Spirit. That's why the flesh doesn't like it. But there's spiritual blessing in a life that nurtures the fruits of self-control. Now, there's a lot of things in life that aren't healthy in any amounts. All right? Things that we should abstain from completely. You know, illegal drugs, sexual immorality. I mean, you can't say, yeah, I only consume a healthy portion of heroin. You know, just enough sexual immorality, just enough adultery in my life. You know, I keep it under control. No. If God has said, don't do it, you abstain completely. But if God allows it, then moderation. And moderation is so much more satisfying than excess, isn't it? Do you find that to be true? There's something you like. You know, when you eat a good amount and you stop at a reasonable point, you stop after one serving, it's like, I feel good. But when you overdo it and you allow yourself all you can eat, how do you feel 15 minutes later? It's like, ugh, can't believe I ate the whole thing. Moderation is so much more satisfying. And as we recognize that God is concerned with portion sizes, he wants to bless and guide us in our lives so that there is moderation and the fruit of self-control. Let's say something about the concept of first fruits, because that was mentioned in the passage. Certain men were put in charge of the storerooms. They were put in charge of the tithes. You understand the tithe was a 10% of people's resources off the top. Talked about that this morning in Body Life in the equipping hour. They also were in charge of the first fruits. The first fruits was a concept that was introduced back in the Pentateuch, in the book of Numbers. It was one of the spring feasts that was held in conjunction with the barley harvest. Barley in the Middle East is planted in the fall, and it's harvested in the spring. And for the Feast of First Fruits, back in the book of Numbers, you read about how the first portion of grain that came up was to be brought to the priest. It was to be offered as a wave offering to the Lord. And only after that first portion of grain was offered, then could the rest of the sheaves of grain be brought in for people's personal use. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear what the Feast of First Fruits represents for us today. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, those of you students of Scripture, how many annual feasts were there that God instructed the Israelites to celebrate? You remember? Seven. That's right. Seven annual feasts. And each of those feasts that they celebrated historically points to a New Testament, a New Covenant truth for us to apply and understand. And what the Feast of First Fruits represents is the resurrection of Christ. That whole feast was foreshadowing the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus, to point to it. I mean, you think about some of the specifics, the details of the Feast of First Fruits. It was to take place on the day after the Sabbath, on a Sunday. Jesus was raised on a Sunday. And like a grain of barley that goes into the ground and has to essentially die, it has to disintegrate in order for it to germinate. Like a grain of barley, Christ's dead body was placed in the earth on Friday. But that death resulted in resurrected life. And he wants us to understand that as we die to the old self-life, as we die to the sin nature, as we see our old life as dead and gone, as we see ourselves as new creations in Christ, we begin to experience the resurrected life now. That's kind of a hard, nebulous concept for us to get, because there is going to be a literal resurrection of Christians. The Bible teaches very clearly, 1 Corinthians 15, how those who are in Christ, who die as born-again believers, they are going to be physically raised to immortality. Paul said, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are left and remain unto the Lord's coming will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's a literal, he says, the mortality will put on immortality. How many are looking forward to that? Putting on immortality. That is a literal, prophesied reality for the believer. We have physical, immortal resurrection to look forward to. But here and now, we can experience spiritual resurrection. We can experience new life in a spiritual sense as we count ourselves dead to the sin nature. And just like Jesus physically gave himself over to die and be put in the earth so that men and women could be saved, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or literally who have died. You remember the old hymn, "Bringing in the Sheaves"? Bringing in the sheaves. If you were a fan of Little House on the Prairie, you'll remember that was about the only hymn they ever sang, you know. Reverence, let's open our hymnals. Like, I wonder what hymn they're going to sing. It's like they had one page in their hymnal. But that's what that's about, bringing in the sheaves. It speaks of the great harvest of lives that will take place at the final resurrection because of the fact that Christ, the first fruits, has been raised. But he wants us to see ourselves as seeds now. Because as we are now, our lives, we are kind of like seeds, aren't we? In that we are, naturally, we're kind of hard. We're kind of narrow and self-contained. But he's calling us to die to that human nature, that hardness, and to let go of all of our meager expectations of what we want our life as a seed to be. And to set our hopes fully on eternity, on the resulting harvest of giving ourselves over to the purpose of God. Jesus said of himself, he said, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, in context, Jesus was speaking about himself. But the principle applies to our lives as well. God wants us to die to the old self-life. And he wants us to live for the reality of the next life. And those, and there are many, many who want to just stay seeds. I just want to stay a seed. I don't want to have to think about producing other seeds. If you live and die that way apart from Christ, then you're going to spend eternity in torment. You're going to spend eternity apart from God. The scripture says you reject Christ in life, then you're going to continue that way in eternity, apart from God for all eternity. You know, but there are those who are saved and yet who still want to live as seeds. They only want the things that this life can offer. Now, scripture says that they will enter eternity. They will be saved as by fire. They'll get to heaven smelling like smoke, but they're going to get there with much regret because they're going to see everything that they lived for on earth burn. They're going to see everything they lived for was non-profitable, and their reward in eternity will be meager. Whereas those who recognize that we're here not to live for ourselves, not to live for the present, but to live for the Lord and for eternal things, to give ourselves to His purposes, those are the ones who are going to be rewarded richly. Thomas A. Kempis said it this way. He said, on that day, the poor and humble will have great confidence, while the proud will be struck with fear. Simple obedience will be exalted above all worldly cleverness, and contempt for riches will be of more weight than every treasure on earth. So God doesn't want us to stay seeds. And the feast of first fruits, the concept of first fruits, teaches us that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection life is ours here and now. The Lord instructed that the priests and the Levites and the temple workers and the musicians, they were to be provided for from the first fruit offerings that were brought to the people. We were told that the people of Judah were pleased with the work that the Levites were doing. This was a very joyful time in the life of God's people. They were living for what God had created them for. They were operating and functioning the way God had intended them to. They were doing life God's way. And the Levites were serving wholeheartedly. They were provided for abundantly. Now, I'm going to try to... Oops. God, there's not a spit shield in the front row, is there? Yeah, I put one in. I'm going to try to imagine the Lord's thought processes as He revealed His plan for the Levites and how He wanted to use them to teach us, to teach all generations about how He interacts with humanity. Because I believe the Levites teach us about three things. They teach us about boundaries and contentment and hope. He teaches us about boundaries and how boundaries in life are good. He teaches us about contentment. And like we've already pointed out, contentment is very desirable. And the Levites also teach us about hope, which is needful. We have to have hope in life. The scripture says hope deferred makes the heart sick. And the Levites teach us that God has specific plans that are unique for us. And God wants to have the prerogative of defining those plans, of showing us the steps, of charting our course. When we embrace Him as Lord of our life, that means He's the life leader. He's the one that we look to for the plan. He wants to be the Lord of the details. He wants to be the one to establish the boundaries in our lives. And that's hard because human nature wants to set its own rules. Human nature wants to chart its own course. You know, God has given us a lot of earthly freedom and independence, but we like to think we can carry that over into the ultimate realm and chart our own destiny. But God wants to be the one who gives us the roadmap for life because God knows how to make our lives work so much better than we do. He designed us. He knit us together. He knows how we are made. And if we can leave it in God's hands, the definition of our life, the plan for our life, we can then say with the psalmist who said, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. People who try to establish their own boundaries in life, who try to define what their lives are going to be about, what their lives are going to look like, where they're going to go, what they're going to do, they end up wandering around lost and defeated. A number of years ago, I was speaking with a young man whose life was a wreck. Bad decisions. destructive patterns of living had brought him essentially to ruin. And I shared with him the truth that if he would turn his life over to God, to the Lord would begin to give him new direction if he turned from his old life and start following Christ. He said he believed that was true. He said he believed that the Bible was the Word of God. He said he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I said, so do you want to receive Christ as your Lord? You want to turn from your sin? You want to be born again? He says, no, not ready. Not ready to give up my freedom. Not ready to give up your freedom. Your freedom that has brought you to ruin, that has destroyed every relationship in your life, that's destroying your health. You're not ready to let go of your freedom. I felt like Dr. Phil. How's that working for you? You know? You're not ready to let go of your freedom. Freedom apart from the Lord is an illusion. It's not real. It's a lie. You want to know what real freedom is? Give your life to Christ. Let him lead you. Let him establish the boundaries of your life. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He is the Lord, our portion. He is our sufficiency. He's enough. But it doesn't always feel like it, does it? Sometimes it doesn't feel like the Lord is enough. Life and life's circumstances can feel pretty insufficient sometimes. The pain, the unexpected difficulties, the tragedies that strike us can leave us feeling like, Lord, I don't have enough hope. I don't have enough joy. My tears are my food day and night, like the psalmist said. Sometimes the Lord's sufficiency is painful. The Apostle Paul has a word for us as well. He says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. A lot of speculation on what Paul's particular thorn was. I don't know what it was, but it was excruciating, whatever it was, and God wouldn't take it away. Instead, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient? If your grace was sufficient, then the pain would go away, right? Isn't that how we reason? If God was enough, the pain would subside. Well, Paul had learned an important truth. Sometimes the Lord asks us to accept that his sufficiency is not going to come in the form that we expect it to. Paul could have, if I had been in Paul's place, I probably would have been more like, God, I want your grace to look like this. I want your grace to look like the removal of my pain, the removal of the thorn, changing of the circumstance. That's what I want your grace to look like, Lord. As I mentioned earlier, I visited my mom last week. Spent the day with her, and I was a thorn to my mother as a young man. She's too gracious to use that terminology, but I was a thorn to her. She had never had a close relationship with her parents, and she had yearned that things be different between her kids and her. And she dreamed about having a close relationship with her teenage daughter and teenage son. But as a young teen, I didn't want anything of it. She dreamed about me following the Lord. That's why she named me Chris, because Christopher means Christ follower. And she had hopes and belief that I was going to follow the Lord from a young age and that her and I were going to be real close. I was a deep disappointment to her because I made decisions, relational and social decisions that were very unhealthy. And I pulled away from parental authority. I rebelled against it. And my mom began to realize that as I was about 15, 16 years old. It filled her with fear. When I was 16 especially, she opened my guitar case and found drugs. And she said, I was just terrified of what was going to happen to you. And so she cried out to the Lord saying, take away this thorn. Change my son. That's the grace I want, Lord. I want a transformed son. That's the grace that I need from you. But for years, God's answer came back, no. No, that's not the form my grace is going to take. And she told me how through those years that so frequently she would just get filled with fear about the direction I was taking. And she learned every time that fear filled her, she would hit her knees hundreds of times during those years. She'd hit her knees and pray. Pray for my heart to surrender to the Lord. And she had to learn how to let the Lord's grace be sufficient, even when it didn't come in the form of a transformed child. And it didn't happen when I was 16. It didn't happen when I was 17 or 18 or 19. But she kept asking for and receiving the Lord's grace as her portion, trusting that it was enough, even though it didn't feel like enough. Even though she felt that fear again and again and again, even as she felt the sorrow of losing those years, it's like, Lord, I'm losing this dream of having a close relationship with my teenager. But she kept giving it to him. But just before my 20th birthday, the Lord finally woke my heart up. It took that long for me to finally get sick of rebellion and foolishness. And I wholeheartedly embraced the Lord and his plan for my life. And since then, my mom has said how, you know, gratifying and beautiful it is for her to see me go into full-time ministry and to marry a godly wife and to have a family and most of all, just to have a changed heart. And last week, as mom and I were driving through the Palouse, she said it was worth it. You know, those years of pain that she felt, she said it was worth it. Those years of learning to overcome the fear and the pain of a rebellious son and trust the Lord as her sufficiency, as her portion. Now, I don't share that to be melodramatic. I just share it because I suspect that there are many here today who are struggling with the plan of your life, and it's the fact that it's not taking the shape that you thought it would. Maybe you're a Christ follower and your life isn't going like you thought. Maybe you're not. But whatever the case, life has become all about the thorn. Life has become all about this tension, this suffering, this pain in your life, and you can't get past it. The Lord wants us to see him as our portion, as enough. For some, he's saying, for me to be enough, you got to let go of that control over your life you think you need. You got to let go of this idea that you can control circumstances and situations and you can control people's responses to you. For others, he's saying, you got to let go of these expectations because they've become idols to you. These expectations of what you want life to be, even though they may not be bad in and of themselves, but you've set your heart on them so strong that I'm not enough for your heart. He's saying, let go of those. Make me enough. For others, he's saying, let go of the shame of your past. You've got so much darkness in your past and you think that you can never rise above it. Well, you can't, but he can. He will lift you out of that darkness. And I can't tell you exactly what the Lord's plan for you is, you know, but I can tell you how to find it. Bring him a surrendered heart. Bring him a heart attitude that says, Lord, whatever you want, I release all my expectations to you, Lord. I release to you my past sins, my future plans, my dreams, my expectation, Lord, every tomorrow I offer to you. Guide me, Lord. By your word, by your spirit, by your truth, Lord, as part of your church, guide me. Be my portion. If you need his forgiveness, then ask for it because he's so good to forgive. He's so good to forgive. He's provided so completely for our forgiveness. He provided His own Son. His own Son, the creator of the universe, to become a human being, to live a perfect life. Jesus, the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He told the truth. The world wouldn't listen to Jesus. The world rejected Him. The world tried to silence Him. The world tried to override Him. They tried to silence Him by killing Him. They executed Him in the most horrific way imaginable. And even Jesus, he suffered every way that we are. Jesus on the cross, He said, God, Father, have You forsaken Me? At that moment in His flesh, God didn't seem like it was enough for Jesus, the Son of God. But He knew, as the Father knew, that that was the plan all along. Because only a perfect life could be enough to pay for sin. Jesus' life was perfect, and because He gave that life when He was crucified on a cross, you and I, we can be forgiven. Our sins can be erased. You can receive that designation of innocence, of holiness, of acceptability. And you can't receive it by saying a magic prayer or going through some religious procedure. You have to bring Him a surrendered heart. You have to have a conversation with God. You have to talk to God and tell Him that He's right. You are a sinner, that you've fallen short of His acceptable standards. Tell Him that you know that and you believe that His Son Jesus shed His blood to pay for your sin. Tell Him you believe that Jesus rose from the dead to give you eternal life. Tell Him that you receive Him as your Lord, your leader. You got to have that conversation with God. You got to talk to Him. You can do it anywhere. You can do it in an altar, at a church building. You can do it from your chair. You can do it in your car. You can do it in your backyard. You can do it on a couch. You can do it with somebody else with you. You can do it by yourself. But you have to have that conversation. And once you have that conversation, then start following Jesus all your days. Start following Him when you're happy. Follow Him. When you're sad and discouraged, follow Him. When you are victorious and successful, follow Him. When you fail, follow Him. You will find that He is enough. You will find that He is sufficient. He's enough for this life. The Lord, your portion. Father, we do acknowledge that You are enough. You are more than enough, Lord. You are all sufficient. Lord, we ask that we would accept and embrace that truth with confidence, that it would affect not just our actions, but our entire attitude and mindset each day. As we look to You and lean on You to be enough, Lord, that we wouldn't be downcast by the things in life that don't work out, that we wouldn't be overly elated and drunk when things do work out, Lord. Help us just to keep our eyes fixed on You. When we win, when we lose, when we succeed, when we fail, when we walk and when we fall, help us to keep our eyes on You, Lord. Lord, I give You my heart, I give You my soul.